This lesson is from the course, The Doctrine of the Church, taught by Dr. James Cassidy.
Okay, welcome back to our next lesson. We were talking about church power and authority. We talked about the nature of the keys of the kingdom and the difference between the Romish view and the view of the Reformed. Now we're going to go on and talk about limits to the use of church power and authority. How do we limit the church's power and authority? What are the bounds of the church's power and authority? If Rome does not have the right understanding of the church's power and authority, and the Reformed have the correct view, then what does it actually look like? What does this in practice look like? What is the correct exercise of church power, and therefore, what is the right use of the keys of the kingdom? And we will define this under several points. Number one, church power is suasive, not coercive. We indicated this, hinted at this a little bit earlier on in this course. But here we want to unpack a little bit more what it means to exercise coercive power versus exercising suasive power. Here I would like to reflect exegetically, briefly, on 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. Again, just a broad overview of this passage, just hitting a couple of points, key points here or there. Now, to set the context, not so much of this passage, but what it is seeking to address, is our natural human inclination to make people do things. In the fallen world, we have various and sundry opinions. Some opinions are better than others. Some are true opinions, opinions based on fact, others are not. We especially have opinions on what other people ought to think or what they ought to do or what they ought not to think or what they ought not to do. And sometimes our opinions and the opinions of others are in keeping with God's words, but other times those opinions are not in keeping with God's word. And so we may feel justified, particularly when it's another person thinking or do something not in conformity to God's word, that we somehow, some way, are justified to try to make them do the right thing. But the trouble is this: people are stubborn. We know that people are stubborn because we ourselves in our own hearts know our own stubbornness. We have, after all, residual corruption within our hearts. And so we are aware of how God says one thing, but we in our stubbornness oftentimes want to do something else. So much of being an officer in the church, and especially a minister of the word, is dealing with the stubborn sins of others, not to mention our own stubborn sins. And in our zeal for God-honoring behavior and doctrine in the church, we are tempted to make or to try to force other people to do the right thing. But what's the trouble? The trouble is they don't want to do the right thing. And the only way they will do the right thing, the only way that they will do something contrary to what their will wants, is if they are coerced to do so. Coercion is a means to make people do something which is contrary to what they really want to do. Take, for example, taxes. Nobody likes to pay taxes. And if left to ourselves and uncoerced, we would not pay taxes. But in fact, we are coerced to pay taxes because we are threatened with fines or even with prison if we fail to pay our taxes to Caesar. And so we are coerced to pay taxes. We're forced to pay taxes. But you see, the elders of the church, the keys of the kingdom contain within them no such power to coerce. James Bannerman, the great author of Ecclesiology in the 19th century, says this: "Nor has the church any coercive power wherewith to secure obedience to its laws or to revenge the transgression of them." That's in his great book, The Church of Christ, page 237. He goes on, same page, I quote, "Let the church pretend to use compulsory authority in enforcing laws, and obedience becomes a dead form. But the power which makes people do the right thing is actually a power that is so much greater than coercion." And what Bannerman here is trying to get at, particularly with that last quote, is this: if you coerce somebody to do the right thing and they do it because they were coerced, they're actually not doing the right thing. They're not doing the right thing because their wills haven't been changed. Their hearts haven't been changed. They're doing it against their hearts, against their wills. And so if you get somebody to do the right thing, but they do it for the wrong reason, the obedience is simply external. It's a dead form. And it's not obedience from the heart, which is the kind of obedience that the church is called to nurture within the people of God. So in this passage, Paul is speaking about the apostolic ministry of reconciliation. We don't have time to get into all the detail here, though this text deserves much closer attention than I'm going to give it here. But I do want to highlight just three things from verse 11, verse 14, and verse 20. So once again, we're in 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll be given special highlighting attention to verses 11, 14, and 20. So first of all, verse 11. In verse 11, Paul speaks of his ministry. And in his ministry, specifically in his role as a preacher, we are told here that he seeks to persuade others. To persuade others. The persuasion has to do here in context with the authenticity of Paul's call to be a minister of the gospel. He could have come with his chest puffed up and pushed out. He could have made threats for people to believe him when he says he is an authentic apostle. He could have even turned his authority as an apostle into a weapon to try to coerce their opinions to be conformed to his own. He could have used even the keys of the kingdom to threaten them, to force them into accepting his apostleship. But rather, what does it say that he does? He seeks to persuade them. And he preaches the gospel to them. And it is particularly in the gospel preached with apostolic authority that becomes the means by which he seeks to persuade God's people of his sincerity as a preacher. So the word here, persuasion, and the word that we opened up this section with, namely suasive power, are one and the same. Suasive power is the power that comes with trying to persuade people by the word of God, not by one's own power or might or authority. Second, in verse 14, Paul's ministry is controlled or constrained by the love of Christ. Paul is referring, of course, here to the love that Christ has for us. This is evidenced by Paul's emphasis on Christ's death for us. In other words, Paul is so overwhelmed here by the love that Jesus has shown to him by way of his self-sacrifice upon the cross that he is compelled, constrained to make Christ known. The driving force of Paul's ministry then is the gospel. The ESV here has control, others have compel, other translations yet constrain. But either way, the idea is that of a motivating factor. The control, as it were, that Christ exercises over Paul is not itself coercive. He does what he does, Paul does what he does because he wants to do it, because he has been so compelled to do so by the beauty and the majesty of the gospel. What motivates Paul then, what changes his heart to drive him to serve Christ, is what Christ first did for him. Third, Paul implores sinners to be reconciled. Verse 20. Yes, there is the threat of condemnation for those who do not repent and believe the gospel. But the threat of eternal damnation by itself can never change the heart or persuade a sinner to repent with true repentance. Our government can make laws, and it does make laws. It makes an awful lot of laws. And sometimes, every once in a while, it even makes good laws. And while such laws can restrain outward evil in society, such laws can never actually change the will of its citizens. And so even the apostle himself uses no coercive power, but he seeks to implore. He recognizes himself as an ambassador, a mere ambassador. He doesn't make laws, no less does he try to enforce them. He just declares what Christ says. His power is ministerial and it is suasive. Not even God, by the way, coerces the conversion of sinners. What does God do? God makes his appeal. God appeals to men. He holds out to them the free offer of the gospel. This is what he does time and time and time again with Israel. He appeals to them to repent and to believe and to return to him. God even goes so far as to use words within the record of special revelation that sound like wooing Israel back to him. He does warn them as well, but even the warnings are intended to persuade them to come back to him. And so Paul's ministry here, notice, Paul's ministry is that of imploring. He seeks to persuade, he seeks to implore. His power and authority is suasive, not coercive. In sum, the church's power is not coercive, but suasive. That's Reformed ecclesiology, particularly as the Reformed understood their ecclesiology in contrast to the domineering ecclesiology of medieval Rome. The threat of the stake, the threat of hangings and death may produce compliant parishioners in the church, but it has no power, it has no ability to deliver sinners from the fires of hell. No, the church, biblically understood, actually has a greater power than coercive power. That power is found in the Word. And ministers of the New Covenant seek to persuade others of the glory of that covenant. This is the splendor of Reformed ecclesiology and polity. The Book of Church Order of the OPC puts it this way: all church power is wholly moral or spiritual. No church officers may inflict any civil penalties. Christ rules through his church and does so only insofar as the church faithfully ministers the word. Therefore, the exercise of church power is always ministerial. It is never lordly. It does not lord over others. It serves others. The church is a servant who persuades with the word of God. It is not a lord who coerces. Second, church power is service, not domination. In some ways, the word power to describe the exercise of the keys is misleading. That is because, in part, the word brings with it somewhat of an unsavory notion of abuse and oppression. As natural-born control freaks, we want to rule because we want to have things our way. But in order to get things our way, we need to control the circumstances that are around us. Now, in order to control the circumstances around us, we also have to control the people around us. That requires a certain kind of dominion or domination over others. Here, Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28, let me read that to you. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your slave, and whoever would be first among you must be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." In this passage, the disciples John and James desire the highest positions within the kingdom, within Jesus' kingdom. They want control of those keys. Perhaps they are even somewhat envious of Peter. Why should he get the keys? They may be thinking. They want to have their say. They want a seat at the table. They want to rule over the others so that they get their way. If they are at the right and the left hand of Jesus, then they will enjoy positions of power over others. But Jesus surprisingly teaches them something different. He teaches them a better way. For you see, the kingdom does not come in power the way that the world thinks of power. It comes and is advanced actually through the weakness of Jesus in human flesh. For Jesus did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Likewise, those who hold the keys of the kingdom are not to govern the same way that the Gentile rulers govern. That is to say, in a way that lords it over others, to tell them what to do, to coerce them in conformity of your will. But rather, the servants of the kingdom of heaven are to govern as servants of the other citizens of the kingdom. We are called to serve, not to lord it over. Third, church power is spiritual, not carnal. Along with the servant nature of the exercise of the keys of the kingdom is the spiritual power of the church. The spiritual power of the church and the servant nature of governance within the church here come hand in hand. This was a lesson that, of course, Jesus' disciples had to learn, and sometimes the hard way. After all, they were familiar with something quite different. Think about it. Think about the way in which the government of the covenant community in the Old Testament operated. Israel was called to arms. to pick up sword to advance the nation of God. In order to secure the Holy Land in which they have been placed, Israel had a divine commission to destroy the pagan inhabitants. But the nature of the kingdom of heaven in Jesus, is more powerful than all the military might in the world. And as such, the weapons of the kingdom of heaven are mightier than the weapons of military muscle. This is due to the heavenly nature of the kingdom under the new covenant. The people of God are now not identified by national boundaries, ethnicity, or nationality. They are not defined by their armies or by being and having powerful kings. The citizenship of believers under the new covenant is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. Therefore, the weapons of the kingdom and the use of the keys of the kingdom are not carnal. They're not physical, but rather they are spiritual. Paul makes this clear, the spiritual nature of the weapons of the kingdom of heaven, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, when he says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds." You see, in summary, the mode in which Christ exercised his power on earth as a servant who would suffer and die is the opposite of military might. Rather than taking life, he lays down his life. His way to establish his kingdom is not through conquering nations, but through his own suffering. The church's mode of exercise of power, then, is likewise through human weakness. The proclamation of the word from the pulpit is regarded by the world as weak and foolish. The world says, "You will not get things done by speaking words, but you must take action." But little does the world know that the proclamation of God's word is action of the highest order. It is Christ himself speaking. It is Christ himself acting. Fourth, church power is ministerial, not magisterial. We've already kind of hinted at this already. The church's power is ministerial, meaning that it comes in the form of a servant. It serves. This idea stands in stark contrast to the ecclesiology of Rome, which believes that it has magisterial, not ministerial, power. The Reform view is that the church has no power in and of itself, but its power is resident in Christ. So the church then merely serves. The church serves Christ. The church serves his word. The church serves his people by simply delivering to them what has already been delivered by Christ. What the church is to do, and the officers particularly therein, is to take the faith that has once for all already been delivered to the saints and apply it to the people of God, to serve it to the people of God. We simply take what Jesus has said and we give it to them. We speak it to them. We seek to persuade them with it. The church having servant power then, servant power is grounded in the language of the New Testament itself. For example, the word that we find for ministers or deacons is the same word, and it simply means servant. The Apostle Paul talks about the ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5. It is a ministry. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul speaks about the ministry, and in particular, the role of ministers. It is all service, you see. It is not a power that we have resident within ourselves that we then exercise over others. It is a power that is found in Christ that He gives us that we might give it to others. This is also the case when a session has to exercise formal church discipline. Such discipline is not delivered by an overlord. Rather, it is a ministry. It is a service to the saints. It is an act of love by God, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. Therefore, when delivered by elders of the church, discipline is never an act of revenge. It's not even an act of justice. It is always an act of nurture, of care, and of service. The work of church discipline, then, is not the kind of work that is to be carried out with anger or resentment towards the sinner, but always with love and affection and a desire to serve the sinner, to restore the sinner. Number 5. Church power is declarative, not legislative. Again, echoing some of the things we've said already, contrary to Rome, we believe in the Reformed Church that the Church's power is not legislative. For the Reformed, the Church does not make up its own laws. It does not craft or draft its own laws that they use to bind the conscience of believers. This is simply an application, of course, of the principle of sola scriptura. Rome believes that the Pope is able to make laws binding the conscience of the faithful, but for the Reformed, the Church may not form its own laws, but simply declare the laws that are already on the books. The Church can only declare, "Thus saith the Lord." The Church can never declare, "Thus saith the Church," or "Thus saith the pastor," or "Thus saith the elders." Rather, the Church declares what God has already written in His law book. This is truly what it means for the Church to exercise her prophetic voice. Sometimes the Church, zealous for a particular political cause, is tempted to exercise its prophetic voice and speak to a cause about which the Scriptures themselves do not speak. But the Church may not bind the conscience of believers with anything other than the Word of God. Even if a particular moral opinion seems good and right on the surface, the Church must always speak only with a "Thus saith the Lord." Its power is not legislative. 6. Church power, then, is derived, not original. You see, for Rome, church power resides within the church itself. The Pope, as vicar of Christ, has that power. Granted, the authority was given to the Pope by Christ when he gave the keys over to Peter, or so says Rome. And in that sense, the church's power, says Rome, is derived from Christ. But you see, for Rome, once the keys are handed over to Peter, they are really actually handed over. They are Christ's keys, but the Pope really does possess those keys such that the Pope acts and Christ follows suit. And when the Pope exercises them, Christ also then acts. To put it somewhat simplistically, there is, in fact, a one-to-one correlation between the Pope's acts and Christ's acts, because Christ is the one who follows suit after the Pope, who is the vicar of Christ. But for the Reformed, the Church's authority is always derived from Christ. It is never original to the Church itself. It doesn't lie resident within the church itself, but is derived from Christ. That means that the church really never ends up possessing the keys itself. It does not take the keys from Christ. Christ never at any point cedes the authority of the keys over to the church. To do so, of course, would leave a gap between Christ and his people. There would be another head of the church other than Christ. But what we find within Reformed ecclesiology, following the teaching of Holy Scripture, is that the power that the church has is given, derived from Christ, without Christ ever giving up that authority or power. Finally, in this lesson, I would like to talk about the spirituality of the church. This very much ties in with all the things that we've been talking about with regard to church power, the limits of church power and authority. And once we begin to understand that the church's power and authority is wholly spiritual, and that the church itself is a spiritual institution, all those things really do seem to fall into place quite naturally in a quite logical way. Now, when we talk about the spirituality of the church, it's important that we identify the origins of the church. The church, of course, existed going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. The redeemed community of God's people, of course, begins with the redemption of Adam and Eve after their sin. From there, God has preserved a remnant on the earth of his people for his glory and worship. There is continuity, then, of the people of God extending from Genesis 3 to eternity future. That line of continuity, then, extends throughout both the Old and the New Testaments. However, the form in which the church manifests itself does change throughout the Bible as we move through redemptive history. For example, under the Old Covenant, the people of God were largely identified with the nation of Israel. The theocracy of Israel takes on a this-worldly form, not completely unlike the nations that were around it. Israel's uniqueness is that it alone is a holy nation that has been called by God into a holy land. The mode in which the people of God operated under the law and the theocracy is the mode of coercive power. Israel, identified as an earthly theocracy, is called to manifest the kingdom of God with the sword in the physical destruction and death of its enemies. The mode in which the church manifested itself under the old was indeed characterized by this world's power. But the mode in which the church manifests itself in the new covenant is different. After all, the new covenant is the everlasting covenant. It is the eschatological covenant. And as such, it is governed by spiritual or heavenly principles. The governance of the church takes on a new form, a form that is not of this world, which is wholly different than the form of the powers of the nations of the world. And so, in order to demonstrate the doctrine of the spirituality of the church, I would like to do so from three perspectives. The first is to demonstrate the spirituality of the church's worship. The second is to demonstrate the spirituality of the church's governance. And third is to demonstrate the spirituality of the church's mission. So first, the church's worship. In John chapter 4, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that the time is coming, and in fact is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. John chapter 4, verses 23 to 24. The idea of spirit and truth in worship is unique to the new covenant. This means, first of all, that spirit and truth then are denoting spiritual or heavenly realities. After all, the word truth in John's gospel predominantly denotes that which has a heavenly origin. For John, the eternal heavenly reality is the new form of the worship of the people of God. Now, spirit here denotes the same thing in John chapter 4. Notice that the S in spirit ought to be capitalized because it is almost certainly a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who indwells the highest heaven with His glory, now makes Himself manifest on the earth in the church, and has done so since the day of Pentecost. And so what do we have? What we have now then is the church as the new temple of God. It is the place where God dwells in His glory. So when we talk about the spirituality of the church, we should use a capital S there too. The church under the new covenant is the abode of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit raises His people into heaven. Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, now is where we offer to God our worship and our acceptable praise. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 to 29. It is, in fact, then the Holy Spirit who empowers the church in its worship, governance, and mission. So to summarize, Jesus in John chapter 4 is saying that with His arrival and His inauguration of the new covenant, worship will no longer be like how it was under Moses. It is no longer, under the new covenant, it is no longer located geographically, namely in Jerusalem. It is not restricted by the walls of a temple made with human hands. New covenant worship is heavenly in its nature and in its location. And because it is heavenly, when God's people worship, it is without geographical boundaries. It is true that the people of God, of course, do gather locally here on earth, visibly. But what we see in our public assemblies is merely an earthly manifestation of the heavenly worship service that is going on Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the better country, the heavenly one. The spiritual worship of the church then takes place in heaven and not in buildings made with hands. This is why worship, according to the Reformers, was to be simple and with less outward glory than worship under the old. But the Roman Catholic Church seeks to preserve the outward glory of Mosaic worship with a Christian twist. The ornate buildings, the priestly ministry, the garbs, the clothing, the gold, the silver, the bling, and the incense, all of it seeking to continue worship according to Mosaic principles, which actually were for a different epoch in redemptive history, not this epoch of the new and everlasting covenant. Second, the governance of the church is also spiritual. The governance of the church needs to be understood in terms of the exercise of the keys of the kingdom, which we've already talked about, as being spiritual in nature. You see, the keys are nothing without the Spirit of Christ teaching. Further, the governance of the church is to be characterized, as we have already said, by patience and gentle service. The role of the elders in the church is never that of lords, but that of servants. Elders are not bosses who throw around the weight of their authority. The elders of the church and their shepherding ministry must never bind the conscience of believers beyond what is written in the law of God. And certainly, Despite the attempt of many in the Reformed Church, the elders of the church are not to be micromanagers of God's people's lives. So in the government of the church, all things must be done according to the principles that are laid out in Holy Scripture. In fact, the keys are exercised precisely in the church's use of Scripture, whether in the pulpit, home visits, hospital visits, or in the courts of the church. The church's governance, then, stands in sharp contrast to the governance of Israel. Israel was governed according to the power of the sword and coercive military might. The advancement of the glory of God in the Holy Land is carried out through the power of military strength. But by way of contrast, under the New Covenant, the church governs not by coercive power, but by power that is suasive as the Holy Spirit uses the word to change minds, to change hearts, to persuade sinners to repent. The church is not governed then through the threats of corporal punishment, but through words which bind or loose. In other words, judgment through stoning has been replaced with verbal censures and calls to faith in Jesus Christ and repentance from sin. Finally, we consider the church's spiritual mission. In the Great Commission, in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus calls his church to make disciples of the nations. There are several implications that I would like to draw out from the Great Commission. The first has to do with making disciples of the nations. The meaning of making disciples of the nations is not and does not bring into view a mass conversion of the national populace, nor is it does it have in view a Christianizing of the political or cultural institutions of the land. In the Bible in general, but in the Great Commission in particular, the nations are simply the Gentiles, namely non-Jews. Discipling the nations, then, means gathering and perfecting the saints from in and among every people group. So when the church preaches in a Gentile land and Gentile elect sinners respond to the call of the gospel, there we see a discipling of the nation. Second, the mode of the ministry of the Great Commission is wholly spiritual. The church seeks to make disciples through word and sacrament. Jesus said, "Go forth and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." The church, of course, does other tasks as well. It prays, it worships, it ministers, and receives the Lord's Supper, performs works of mercy, and so forth. But those tasks all either flow from or support the central task of the church, which is to proclaim the gospel, which the Holy Spirit uses to build up the church. In sum, the church's ministry is spiritual in nature, whether in worship, government, or mission. Its power comes from Christ through the agency of the Holy Spirit to the glory of the Father. As such, it is a heavenly kingdom, not of this world. In all that the church does, it must do so keeping in mind this spiritual nature. And in this way, the power of the church then actually far exceeds all the power that is found in the institutions of this world. Even though, by this world's standards, the church's methods and weapons appear to be weak, foolish, and insignificant. But that is because the world, unlike the church, walks by sight and not by faith. But we, who walk by faith and not by sight, even now we can see something of the glory and the power of the world to come. The church, in the exercise of its power and its authority, shows forth something of the power and the authority of the heavenly kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for watching this lesson from Reformed Academy. This is just the beginning. At Reformed Academy, we offer free, in-depth courses that will help you grow in your knowledge of God's Word. Join thousands of learners from around the world who are deepening their faith and engaging with rich, redemptive historical theology, all at no cost to you. Sign up today at reformedforum.org/academy and start exploring the unfolding message of Christ revealed in all the Scriptures.